6 words. Let not your hearts be troubled. And I thought, I think that's what the Lord wants me to think about. And hopefully it's what he wants us to hear, because the reality is I've been realizing more intimately in my own experience recently how troubled my heart is, how restless I lie awake at night because my mind and my heart are just mulling over things, or how anxious I tend to be, or how restless I tend to be. And I wasn't only struck by it because of my experience, but if I think about what would be one of those characteristics that we would say, this ought most to mark the life of someone in loving relationship with Jesus Christ. This ought to be a mark of those who have entered in to covenant relationship with Christ through faith and through baptism, becoming part of his body. Well, there's lots of things that we could say. Sure, obedience should be high on the list. Absolutely, love. But one of those qualities that seems particular to the life of us as believers and so absolutely necessary and honestly so rare is a quiet heart. Christ offers to us the gift not only of his life, but an experience of his life in the present that allows us to quiet our hearts, which constantly are raging against us to be anxious and to be scared and to be worried. And so I want to think this morning about these 6 words. Let your hearts not be troubled. If anybody has read John Steinbeck's East of Eden, this will be familiar to you. I read this when I was in college, and I remember really liking it. It's too far back in the rearview mirror for me to remember too many particulars, but there's one particular that is very clear to my memory, and it's there's one character in the book that's becomes fascinated with one single verse of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's Genesis 4:7, and Genesis 4 is the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And if you remember, Cain has become jealous because God has accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his, and he is envious, and he's angry, and he's upset. We could say his heart is full of turmoil and trouble, and he plots to murder his brother. But the Lord comes to him and offers him a warning. He says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And then if we use the King James language, but thou mayest rule over it. If you've ever wondered why in the world is there a coffee company in Kansas City called Thou Mayest, I believe that's actually why. It's connected to that. Thou mayest. And the character in the book is fascinated with the Hebrew word behind this phrase because it seems to suggest that it was possible for Cain to choose another path. It was possible for Cain to not be in bondage to the past that had got him to the point where he was on the verge of doing something he shouldn't. But we know he does, and so this character begins wondering, was it possible for there to be another story for Cain and for Abel? And more broadly, he then begins asking the question, to what degree are we slaves of our past stories, of our past trauma, of our past hurts, of the past grievances that cling to us? Are we simply just bound to live out those things that seem necessities based on what we've experienced in the past? Or when God comes to Cain, is he actually offering him a different way forward? And this then actually becomes like a coordinating theme of the entire book. Can people change course? Are people bound to be the people they're set on course to be? And so it becomes this theme through the book, may you. Well, I see that same idea behind these first two words, let not your hearts be troubled. And I'm drawn immediately to what they communicate. It is possible to let not your hearts be troubled. This is not actually a word of consolation. It's not a word of comfort in the Greek. It's an imperative. It's a command being given in the third person. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's telling to them something that he is then suggesting it is possible for you to respond in faith and obedience. This anxiety that has been circling through your heart and your mind and your head for the last 15 weeks, you are not bound to it. But Christ comes to you and says, let not your heart be troubled. He's offering a way forward where you, rather than choosing to make that anxiety your story, that hurt your story, to have your story be laying that aside and adopting a quietness of heart. But that's not typically what it feels like, does it? Typically, it feels like there's nothing I can do to still this voice. There's nothing I can do to answer my fears. But I want you to just receive this morning from the Lord this promise. The life that Christ has come to give is a life that he is inviting us to live into right now, in which we can experience our reality in a very different way by resting in him. Not resting in the achievement of the thing that we think will solve that which is our anxiety, but by resting in him. Here's the situation of Luke 14. It's the upper room. Jesus has shared the Passover meal with his disciples. He's, if you remember, washed their feet. And he's told them that he's giving them an example that he intends for them to follow. And he goes on to hint about his impending death, even so much as to say, very soon I will depart from you, and where I am going, you cannot come. And so at this point, the disciples have been traveling around with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus, as far as we know, has really never let them in intimately to the way that everything's going to take place. And so you can imagine the shock. I don't know what they were expecting. Some of them were expecting a political regime. Some of them were probably expecting just a deep, abiding length of time with Jesus. And now he's telling them, I'm going away. You're going to be on your own. A lot of the things that you thought were going to be in place and accomplished and thriving, they're not going to be. And in fact, the way that they're going to treat me, they're going to treat you. Oh, and also, this is how chapter 13 ends, one of you is going to betray me, and another of you is going to deny me. To which Peter responds, absolutely not, Lord. And you can tell Peter's beginning to get what Jesus is referring to because he says, I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus says, we'll see. Actually, he doesn't say that. He says, no, you won't, at least not yet. Because before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. That's how John 13 ends. And then Jesus says, let your hearts not be troubled. There are multiple things that we can immediately assume about the disciples' experience. Unfulfilled expectations, fear about the future, an anxiety about the present, the loss of someone they love. How about their own impending failure? It struck me that Jesus' word, let your hearts not be troubled, immediately follows. We have these breaks in our Bibles that have these section headings and space that make it seem like something completely different. That wouldn't have been there. Read straight from the end of John 13 into the beginning of John 14. And we see Jesus immediately telling Peter, you will deny me. Let your heart not be troubled. I mean, that to me is incredible. He's probably staring right at Peter when he says that. Peter, you're going to absolutely make a muck of your relationship with me. Let that not trouble you. I mean, how's that for an invitation? How similar is this to Colossians 3:15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's a question that one of my favorite authors likes to ask a passage of Scripture in his morning devotion exercise. And it's, what would it look like in my life if this reality or this truth were explosively alive? Will you just do a mental exercise with me for just a second? What would it look like in your life this week if the promise and the invitation to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts was explosively alive in your inner person? I want that. Here's how St. Ambrose in the 4th century said it. May faith, deep-rooted in the soul, subdue our flesh, our minds control. May guile depart and discord cease, and all within be joy and peace. That word joy is interesting. I heard for the first time a definition of joy this week. I'd actually maybe heard it before. I heard it as if it was for the first time. I thought, wow, how have I never heard that? That's incredible. It said, joy is a settled sense of well-being. And this is the kind of joy that we are told to rejoice in the Lord always. A quietness of heart is a settled sense of well-being. It's a settled sense of well-being that's not looking at my exterior circumstances, but it's a settled sense of well-being, like St. Ambrose said, that has faith deep-rooted in the soul, subduing our flesh and our mind's control. This is how Jesus invites his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Because immediately he follows this command with two more imperatives. Believe in God and believe in me. So how do we not let our hearts be troubled? Trust in the Father and trust in me. Belief is adherence. It's holding to something with a degree of firmness, such that that thing that we hold to, that truth, is more instructive of your interpretation of events than the experience at hand that you sense with your sense perception. I'll say that again. Faith is the adherence to a truth such that it becomes more instructive of your interpretation of events than your sense perception. Your sense perception might say, this thing is out of control. This thing is fear-inducing. I don't know how this is going to end. But what truth do we adhere to? Believe in God and believe in me. Probably more properly, trust in God. Trust in me. What do we know to be true about God? We could say a lot of things to be true about God. I think pretty comfortably we could say he is wise, he is good, and he is all-powerful. If God at all times is all three of those things, and all three of those things are directed toward the workings of his people, there is never a rational reason for you to be anxious. I'm not saying that to shame anxious people because I am an anxious person. But listen to this. If it's true that God says, I am for my people, I am 100% for you, my wisdom, my goodness, and my power are directed to your goodness, to your good. Is there a scenario that those three qualities leave open to where we cannot be at complete peace? If God is all wise, he knows the perfect way to go about leading our lives. He will never be wrong in his guidance of us. There will never be an occasion where he brings something into your life, not only that you cannot handle, but that he does not intend to work for your good. Because he is good, we can trust his motives all the time. A wise person who is not good is to be feared. If by wise we mean the proper way to achieve an end. If their ends are not good ends, their wisdom is no use to us. But if at all times his love is directed to your good, and at all times he knows best how to direct that love to your good to achieve the end he purposes, and if even those two alone aren't sufficient, if I had all the motive in the world, and if I had all the best foresight and planning in the world, but I did not have the power to carry out that plan and that motive for your sake do you no good. They might bring you a warm fuzzy when I fail you and I say, well, I meant to do you good. I tried. There is never a purpose that God intends that he is incapable of accomplishing. He never starts a project that he doesn't finish. At all times he is wise, at all times he is good, and at all times he is powerful. And if that's the God that Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Believe in me. Adhere to these three true things about the character of the Trinity. And rest in that. Think of the child at night. When the wind howls and blows, and the wood floor creaks and groans, the young child is troubled and lies awake through the night, wondering if the monster in the hallway is the one that's long and slimy with scales like a serpent, or the one that's huge and fierce with fangs like a lion. The adult, when the wind blows and the wood creaks, they lay back on the other side of the bed and go to sleep. Because they're adhering to a truth that they know to be absolutely true. I think what I'm suggesting can sound a little bit platitudish. Hey, just trust in God. I think there's like this cynical vibe in Christianity right now that those kind of things are overly simplistic. Don't just tell me to trust in God. Don't you know how hard my life is? Yes, I actually do, because my life is hard. And I say that with all compassion. But why would we not hold out to each other and to ourselves the very thing that we probably all agree we desperately want, which is a heart that sits still and quiet and at peace and at rest? And why does it sound so silly and childish to us to say, God is wise, good, and powerful, therefore he can be trusted? I work with kids at school. And sometimes I think kids are right, that adults get too adultish. It's really refreshing for me to be around kids sometimes. And I think this is one of those areas where Jesus was looking at his disciples and say, have faith like a child. I'm going to look you in the eyes and I'm going to say, I've got this. You're okay. I know about it. I know it more deeply than you know about it. I've been here. I'm here. I will always be here. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. But you're fine. And I have absolute grounds to say that. And those grounds are the character and nature and power of the God of the universe, who was and is and always will be. There are no stronger, deeper, firmer roots to root a peaceful heart in than those. So rest in Christ. Believe him when he says, you're good. Why is the next thing that Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms? All right, so I feel like we're tracking along. Like, okay, I see the progression here, Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Oh yeah, also, my Father's got this sweet mansion up in heaven. So, you know, if things get really bad here, don't worry, because you're going to get to chill by the pool at the Father's mansion, and you're going to have your own room. Maybe he has some of those kids in mind who always had to share a room with their brother or sister growing up. And he's like, hey, like, I know here, maybe you had to share a room with your brother. In heaven, you're going to have your own room. You're not going to have to pick up your brother's socks. You're not going to have to smell his dirty shirt that he hasn't washed for 4 days but continues to hang up in the closet. There are lots of rooms in my Father's mansion. Why does he go here? There are many rooms. Here's what I think he's getting at. What's a house? House is where people dwell, right? But more than that, a house is where people's lives are intimately woven together. I share a sink with other people in my house. I share meals with other people in my house. I share life in a degree of intimacy that does not happen with anybody else. There are 4 people in my life with whom there is an intimacy and a love and a union that occurs in part and fostered by the fact that we can't get away from each other. Every day, almost every day, unless I'm out of town, which doesn't happen very often. And then I usually really want to be back in town. We are tripping over each other's socks. We're smelling each other's dirty shirts. That's what happens in a house. It's where people intimately share in union in their lives with one another. So when Jesus begins giving us a picture of a house in the heavens, I don't think he's really trying to paint for us a picture of heaven at this point or of the new creation. I think what he's saying is what you were created for, which is demonstrated in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and which your heart longs for, which is intimate union with the Holy Trinity, is where this story is headed. And that's where I'm going right now. I'm departing from you because I'm going to be with the Father. And where I am with the Father, I will be in intimate union. And everything that you long for in life, that you think these things that you're pursuing will satisfy, what you're really doing in all of them is searching for that union that you can only have with the Holy Trinity. It's what you were created for. That's why you need not be troubled. Why many rooms? Because the Father is lavishly generous. Not only will we experience intimacy with a good God, but a generous and lavish God. And why does he set it in the future and not the present? Because he's going to move to the present actually throughout the remainder of the chapter even. Here's the reason I think he talks about it in the future. Because he wants you to know that in this life, and if there is something to like ground this idea on, and I think this is what I'll end with, that you're really going to let be the foundation of a quiet heart. If you're going to begin praying, Lord, give me the grace of a quiet heart. Here's the foundation. You have a room in the Father's house. That room is reserved for you. That room has your name on it. The Father doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't assign rooms to people who won't occupy them. Meaning, there is nothing in this life, there is absolutely nothing in this life that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate you from finally achieving union with God in new creation. Because, take this line with you. Repeat this line to yourself 15 times a day, and I think it will absolutely change and reorder and realter and bring stillness to your inner life. You are safe in the family of God. You are perfectly safe in the family of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.